Father, we come before you now. We thank you for this opportunity. We thank you for the worship we've had already. And God, as we know that you are here, you say in your word, where two more gather in your name, you're there in their midst. So God, this time is about you. God, it's how we can look at your majesty, how we can look at who you are, how great you are, how big you are, yet how personal you are to each of us. And God, as we open up the book of Titus and we learn what you've written through the Apostle Paul to Titus and how to reach, teach, and train up the church there in Crete, God, may you use this section of Scripture to empower us, to challenge us, to equip us, to help us have a greater knowledge of you. And God, to take that divine empowerment to the streets, to the neighborhoods, to our lives, to be image bearers of your majesty, of your truth, of your grace, of your mercy. God, teach us during this time. Empower us and send us, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, for the book of Titus, it has been a short book because it's three chapters. It hasn't been a short period of time because there's been so much in it. And so some weeks we cover four or five verses, some weeks eight verses. Last week I was going to try to cover all 15 verses and obviously couldn't do that. And so this week we're going to be verse 9 through 15 of chapter 3. So if you want to go ahead and turn in your Bible to that section, then we'll be on task, ready to go. So as we do this, I'm going to give a good review. And when I say good, we're just kind of walk through some of the things that we've learned thus far. And we'll do it with a little help. So in the first chapter, we saw that Paul was talking to Titus. Now, we've got to remember where they are. They're in Crete. At this time, Crete was the place of lawlessness. I mean, it was the sin capital of the world. You may have heard there are a bunch of Cretans as even a slogan today. It was based on the area of Crete. Because Cretans were the liars and hypocrites and detestable, disobedient, unfit for doing anything good. And I didn't just come up with that as a slogan for them. That's what the chapter 1 said about them. And so here is Titus, a faithful follower, and he said, here's what I want you to do. Titus, I want you to go to this area to build up the church. And so all of us are going, what? That's where all the sinners are. And Paul's going, exactly. Exactly. Like, the people that Jesus hung out with when he was here, he ate, he drank, he spent time with, the tax collectors, the prostitutes, those who were mistreated, those who were the sinners, those who were the derelicts, those who were tax collectors at that time was probably the worst potential occupation out there. But those are who he hung out with. Those are who he spent the time with. Those are those that others would be not caught dead in the same room with. Yet he literally touched them and placed his hand on them. He healed some. He had one lady who was a known prostitute in the area literally bow down at his feet, touch his feet, wash his feet with her hair. And all the people around are like, do you know where she's been? He's like, absolutely, I know. But this is the type of people that Jesus hung out with. I believe today if Jesus was here, he'd go to the places like Crete. Because the Bible's very clear, he came to seek and save that which is lost. Those who are well are not the ones who need the doctor, it's the ones who are ill. And so here, it makes perfect sense to me while Paul would send Titus to Crete. Okay, but there's more than just sending him there. One of the main ideas was that Paul had been through there evangelizing, sharing the gospel. And he said, Titus, I want you to go there and straighten out what was unfinished. In other words, people have came to faith, but they're not coming together as those who've come to faith. And we define that as the church. Those who've come to faith. And then we come together, and there's more than one of us. So it's not a believer. When there's more than one of us, it's the church. And that is not necessarily a building. That's not a location. That's not an address. That's a group, the church. The problem is we like to go to church. We don't like to be the church. And here he's saying, go where they are and bring them together as the church and establish churches, place leadership, put the right form of government in place. He said they claim to know God, but by their actions they deny him. That was a statement about the culture there, not those who come to faith, but the culture of the people who are there. They may even claim that they know him, but they're living out a lifestyle that doesn't display him. Chapter 2 jumped in. He said, teach sound doctrine. That's how he opened up the section. He said, teach what is in right accord with the gospel. And you'll see as we unpack this week that Paul is very clear that he did not want them to teach everything. He didn't teach the main thing. You may cover a lot of other things, but remember the main thing. Stress the main thing. Come back to the main thing. Everything you teach, make sure it is in accord with sound doctrine. So continually he was going, the gospel, the gospel, the gospel. That's the major of the majors. Make sure that's being taught. Make sure it's being taught clear. Make sure that everything's in line with it. As we've learned and understand in our church that everything we teach is in line with it. If I'm speaking, if Nathan's speaking, if Jim's speaking, if Sam's speaking, if anybody's speaking, it is about the gospel. For without it, all it is empty laws, rules and regulations that we can never live up to, that point to a need of a gospel that we wouldn't hear unless it was preached. So teach sound doctrine. He said, teach the older men to train up the younger men. This wasn't necessarily age or number of years on the planet. It was in spiritual maturity. He says, teach the older women to train up the younger women. It was about a mentoring in the grace of God, understanding how to train up the younger generations to walk with the Lord. And most churches in our culture, there's a big gap there. You see, man, in the 50s and 60s, Christianity thrived in our culture, in our country. And then there's a period of time there, the 70s and 80s, where there's kind of some revolution, late 60s, early 70s. And it's like less and less people started going to church. It's like there's this generation, kind of my grandparents' age, that, man, everybody either lived out a life that looked like a believer or they were a believer. Sometimes that's even harder to distinguish. But then there's this period as people say, well, I don't want to live like that, and so I'm not going to anymore. And there was no gospel being taught to the younger generation. So there are generations lost. Generations lost. Vast generations lost in our culture, in our country, in our city, in some of our families. Because the older did not train up the younger. He goes on to say, but the grace of God has appeared to you. And he said, understand the gospel. Teach the gospel. Train men in the gospel. Hope you hear a common denominator here in everything I'm saying. That we are a church that is focused on the gospel because I believe that every church should be focused on the gospel. My hope is that every church would be focused on the gospel. Chapter 3, come out and said, be subject to rulers. It says that God saved us in spite of what we do, not because of what we do, but because of his grace and his mercy. He says, stress these things. He's telling Titus, when you teach, stress this, that it's not in obedience to the law, but it's by the grace of God. Our motivation, he goes on to say, our motivation to work comes from the gospel. And we're going to start in the last verse I covered last week, verse 8, to get some context going into verse 9. So Titus chapter 3, verse 8. He says, this is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things. I love that this is like the third time he said that in the last two chapters. He's like, he just got through explaining the gospel. He's got through explaining how it's not a part of anything you've done, but what Christ did for you on the cross. And here he says, this is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. There is an ongoing debate in Christendom that has probably been going on for about 600 years. This debate is, if my people think they're bound by the law, they will obey it. And the other side is, If my people understand the freedom they have from the law, they will work harder to serve God. Thus, they will end up obeying the law because they have freedom from the law. And it's like one is law, one is grace. And so there's two sides to this fence. And on these two sides, you have men who will go neck and neck, toe to toe, nose to nose, fighting over. Man, I think that if we preach, do this, don't do that, they will jump in line and they will obey this. And you got a group of people said, and I believe that that has nothing to do with the gospel. And if we will preach the gospel, they will understand the freedom that God has given us. It's first freedom, then service. They'll be motivated to serve. And both sides are going, how do we get the church to do something? It's like, it's great that you come. It's great that you're here. It's great that you may even understand what we're talking about. But they're going, how do we motivate our people to be the church outside of Sunday? And so the question is, which one does truly motivate? Are the law group over here going, if I say they have to do this, they have to do this, they have to do this, they're going to do it? Because if not, they don't have freedom to understand that maybe God still accepts them if they don't. Or they're going to think if they serve God and they do these things, God will love them more. Okay, both are contrary to the truth of the gospel, by the way. And the side over on this camp says, man, if we give them grace, if they truly understand what God has done for them, that he laid down his son on the cross for them, if they realize his dedication to them, they'll be dedicated to him. I stand before you, and I definitely land in one camp. But I understand the battle. I understand the desire to say, maybe I'll compromise a little in some areas to get people to work. So I empathize with those pastors who land on the side of the fence. If I give you the do's and the don'ts, and you feel bad when you don't do the do's, and you feel bad when you do the don'ts, maybe you'll step up to the plate next time. I understand that, and I empathize with that. But the problem is, it's just not in the Bible. So here he's saying, I want you to stress these things. Paul said, I want you to stress the gospel. That it's not about what you do or don't do. It's about what Jesus did. It's not about doing things so that God's pleased with you. God sent his son to die for you, and he adopted you as his son and his daughter. Therefore, he is already pleased with you. But then he says, so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. He's saying the reason you stress the gospel is so that those who have trusted in God will devote themselves. Paul's method was the gospel, the gospel, the gospel, the gospel will put you to work. Not in order to get God, but because you have him. Not the things of God. Not the gifts of God. Not God's stuff. Him. So there's the introduction. Let's jump into the verses for today. Chapter 3, verse 9. But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law, because these are unprofitable and useless. You thought my introduction was just a soapbox, didn't you? He said, avoid foolish controversies. Should there be this argument on two camps when the Bible clearly expresses one of them? There shouldn't be. Avoid foolish controversies and genealogies. And this genealogies, there have been several disputes in Scripture on genealogies. It is, oh, because I came from this seed or that seed or who my daddy. We do this on the playground. You know, my daddy can beat up your daddy. My daddy can run faster than your daddy. You know, and it's usually the kid who's getting beat in the race who's coming up with that. But it's like, well, you beat me, but my daddy can beat your daddy. So these foolish things have gone on for a long time. In this, also, they would do it even in their lineage of spiritual things. And we can do that too. There's several sections where the apostles are saying, well, I'm a disciple of John. And another guy saying, I'm a disciple of Apollos. And well, Paul poured into this guy who poured into me. I mean, it's foolish disputes over genealogies. And here he's saying avoid the controversies. Avoid the foolish genealogies and arguments. Now, on arguments, recognize that each of these areas are described by the adjective foolish. Because there are arguments, to me, are worth fighting. Generally, they all have to do with the gospel. But he's saying, don't get involved in the foolish ones. And I'm going to clarify even more in just a second. He says, and quarrels. So, quarrels go a little deeper. You got me on this? Like, we can have a controversy. We can have an argument. But a quarrel is when the gloves come out. You got me? Like, we're tooth and nail, and we're roughing this out. And at the end of which, on spiritual things, I just want to warn you, when it gets to quarrel, nobody wins. You both come out a loser. Either you got a black eye or you got a busted knuckle. Because there should be no quarrels. It should not get that far in Christendom. But notice what it's about. But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law. Now we have the context of these quarrels, of these controversies, of these genealogies and these arguments. He said, stress the grace of God, avoid foolishness about the law. I think he knew that you get a bunch of Cretans together, there's going to be controversies, there's going to be genealogies, there's going to be arguments, there's going to be quarrels. But notice that they've taken what Paul has stressed to Titus to preach. Stress this, teach this, train this, mentor this. He's saying avoid the foolishness of these fights over the law. Yet, thousands of years later, we still do it. Like, it's just not foolish. We're fools for doing it. And the Bible is very clear. And my advice to the church, I don't mean this one, all of them, open the Bible. Read it. Study it. Memorize it. Meditate on it. And see that there's not a book that he doesn't stress the gospel. Genesis through Revelations. And he says, stress it. Teach it. Train it. Everything you teach, make sure it's in sound doctrine. In accord with sound doctrine. He does over and over and over again. And my thought is, man, maybe we should get this by now. And my advice to other pastors is the same. Open your Bible. Not what this church did or that church did, or what worked over here or didn't work over there. The Holy Spirit is the one who works in the hearts of men and women. Let's be true to the Word of God. Trusting the Holy Spirit to work through what the Son of God has done for us. Goes on to say, because these are unprofitable and useless. That's a strong statement. Like to say, I'm in this fight. It was a controversy. We started about some genealogies over here, and then we got into argument, and then we got literally in a fight, and it became unproductive and useless. Like you walk away from that, let's say it's your knuckle instead of your eye that's busted, and you pat yourself on the back. Like that was useless, unproductive, and foolish. Congratulations. Good job. I mean, and I use this with my sons, and they think it's the funniest thing in the world. We can talk about anything. I use the word dumb, and they just burst into laughter. Like, this is dumb. But we do it. Sometimes jump in line to do it. Like, we see other people doing it, like, man, that looks dumb. And then, like, 2 days later, we're in that conversation in their plots, in their spots, going, now I'm the dumb one. He's saying, avoid it. Stress what's true. Avoid this. Verse 10. He says, warn a divisive person once and then warn him a second time. After that, have nothing to do with him. You may be sure that such a man is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. Okay, so he's gone through, avoid the foolish argument. Now he's saying, avoid the fool in the argument. Warn the divisive person once. What does that mean? It means warn the divisive person. Like, you see the guy causing division in the church, be like, brother, sister, come here. Stop. You're being a fool, useless, and unprofitable. Stop. That was the first time. Then you watch, and if or when they do it again, you warn them a second time. After that, he says, have nothing to do with him. You may be sure that such a man is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. In this, the Greek words were much worse than these, by the way. He used very strong language here. It was like you're leading a revolt against Jesus, was how he described the divisive person. It's not just that you're dividing God's people, but you're causing division in God's family. He's saying, warn him. Warn him once. He said, even go back and warn him a second time. After that, have nothing to do with him. Because you may be sure that he's warped and sinful, and he's self-condemned. In this, the self-condemned in the Greek came out, literally it was almost like he knows he's condemned. Not that he's condemned himself, because everyone who's a sinner has done that. He's not different than us in that. But that he knows that he's condemned by what he believes and who he is. Avoid the foolish arguments, warn those who are divisive. Verse 12. He says, as soon as I send Artemas and Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, because I have decided to winter there. Okay. I love when we throw out names at the end of chapters in the Bible. I love it because most of us just read past it, don't find out who they are, what they've done, or what they're about. And so kind of the last section of each book we cover, I really like diving in there, finding out that all the information I can about them. This week's different than that because there's not a lot about these guys. And so sorry to drop that bomb on you and be like, great, I get to hear all about Artemas and Tychicus. Okay. Here is some truths. They were laborers. They were laborers in such a way that Paul's saying they can go to give Titus some relief from serving in Crete. So these two guys are going to go serve as Titus was serving in Crete. They're there to replace him for a period of time so that Titus can come be with Paul. So these are not average men. These are not average believers. These are leaders that he's sent out to the churches in Crete to continue what Titus is doing, because he wants Titus to come be with him for a period of time. So he's saying, as soon as I send Artemas and Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me. Okay, and so, again, there's not a lot of details. There's some in Acts, but it's not a lot of information. But Paul thought very highly of both of these guys to the point that these are on his team. These are teammates of his. Trained men who can go and continue the work in Crete while Titus is not there. We have that here. When I'm not available to be here, we have Associate Pastor Nathan who's able to step in and do things that I did. He had to do that a couple weeks ago when I was sick on community group, and I'm grateful for that. I don't get sick very often, so he had about 30-minute notice. I try to give more notice than that in the future. But I would read it as, I will be in bed as I send you Nathan to teach. Here, as soon as I send Artemas and Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, because I've decided to winter there. Now, why would Paul go winter in Nicopolis? Okay, Nicopolis was an area that was extremely cold in the winter. Okay, this is not an area like, he's not one of the birds that fly south in the winter. Like we have those who settle and live down in South Florida during the winter so that it's nice. This is the opposite. People in Nicopolis, they really stayed and didn't go anywhere. It was a port city. So there's a lot of business there most of the time of the year, but this time nobody really went anywhere. They all just kind of stayed at home. And what it created there was a really neat place for ministry. It wasn't the ebb and flow, the come and go of people. The people were there, and they were consistently there through that whole season. And so it was a great place for Paul to winter, that he could have ongoing ministry with the people around him. It created a community of those who were in the same place, the same time, for an extended period of time. I would relate it. I really think there's three ministries out there that man have the core on the market, that if God had called me to these things, I'd be doing it today still, but he called me away from them. One is college campus. One is because they have tons of time and they're not going anywhere. Like, they have class the next day or the next week. So there's 4 years there, most likely. If you're like me, extended plan 7, then you're there, and it's a great time to feed into the lives of those men and women. Another one is military. It's like, if you leave, then you're AWOL, and that's not a good thing. And so you're there, you're stuck, and so you have this ongoing culture with people to minister. The other one, you're going to love it, is prison. You don't get to leave. Like, you're there for an extended period of time. Like, if I was in prison, I'd be like, all right, how many years are you in for? They'd be like, 20 years. Man, this is a key guy here. 20 years. It's like, I can train a man in 20 years. Like, the guy who's here 6 months, maybe get the gospel out to him. But like, here, Paul's saying in Acropolis, I'm going to winter there, because those people, they bunkered in, they're staying. And so, an ideal place to be. And not only is he going to be there, but guess who he's calling to come with him? Titus. So he says, I send Artemis and Tychicus to replace you there so you can come winter with me in Acropolis. Come to me there. I decided to winter there. Verse 13. Do everything you can to help Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos on their way, and see that they have everything they need. I love this. I am a big fan of missionaries and being on mission and reaching the world with the gospel. And that's our world, our backyard, our neighborhood, our city, our country, other countries, the world in that regard. So all of it, not just over the sea or across the pond, but my backyard too. He said, do everything you can to help this guy, Zenas and Apollos. It says the lawyer, and lawyer was used loosely. It wasn't necessarily someone who is expert in the law of the land. So like, we would experience a lawyer. Often it was those who are expert in the law of God. And this, it really leads us in these. I looked at several other guys' thoughts on that, because every time lawyer comes out, I want to know. Is this a rich guy who prosecutes and shows up at courtrooms? Or is this a guy who is an expert in the law of God? And in this case, everybody that I read, it led them to believe that this guy was expert in the law of God. And so this is Zenas was a guy who's expert, and Apollos, now they're on their way. Apollos, we know, was a guy who Priscilla and Aquila discipled and trained him up in the Lord. And Apollos is also one of the guys I've talked about in the introduction, that many of the disciples were arguing over who they were discipled by. One said, John, oh, I was Apollos' disciple. So the neat thing is, Apollos is a discipler. And we know that about him from other sections of Scripture. And Zenas and Apollos are on their way. So on their way, they're going to stop in Crete. And he says, do everything you can to help them on their way and see that they have everything they need. So this is not just, let's gather them, let's encourage them, let's have fellowship with them, let's send them, but let's provide for them as well. So this is not just a missionary slideshow, if you will. We have those in churches a lot. And a missionary comes in and shows pictures of kids that are crying, and everybody gets emotional and gives money. This is a group of men who are on mission from God, sent to reach people with the gospel. And so they're on their way. They're going to stop in Crete. He's saying, Titus, provide for them. Help them. And it may have been sending people with them. You know, my idea of helping people, you know, we have a guy coming in a couple weeks, Trace Donahue, faithful brother of mine for 20 years. And he is in England, reaching one of the most non-reached people groups in the world. Less than 2% of the culture he's in are Christian. Less than 2% of those are 18 to 25. And that's who he's reaching out to. When he shares the gospel there, they don't go, well, I've heard that before, and because of my church or this, like, they've never heard any of the words he's saying before. nor are any of them open to it. But that's where he is. That's where God's sent him. That's where God's using him. So when I say help, my thought is, man, he's going to come through. We are a church who does support him already. But man, maybe we could give more. Maybe some of us could give out of our pocket. I do personally. Our church does. But he's having to come home because he's short on funds to be able to live there with him and his family. To help them providing things they need. Another way, man, maybe as he shares, God lays on your heart to go. Go join him. And I'd be delighted. It's a small group here. But there's a smaller group there. I'd be delighted if you wanted to go too. And we'd be doing what Paul's telling Titus to do with Zenas and Apollos. Do everything you can to help them on their way and see that they have everything they need. Verse 14. Our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good. And we've heard this devote themselves to doing what is good about five times in the sections of Scripture of Titus. Here's why. He opened up the chapter saying the people there are Cretans. They're always liars. They're unfit for doing anything good. They're detestable and disobedient. Like, what a description. If I were to come to you and say, man, I'm sending you to a group of people that are detestable, disobedient, unfit for doing anything good, and they're always liars. You're like, woohoo. That's what I want. I'm going to tell them something about the Bible. They're going to tell me they love it. They're doing great. And I'm coming Sunday. And then they're not there Sunday. They don't really love it. They didn't really read it. They don't really care. Great. That's what I want. I want a ministry with all liars. But here he's saying, devote to doing what is good. These people, although they knew who God was, they did not obey him, did not follow him. And he's saying, the Christians in the area have got to be above reproach. You've got to be taking the steps. You've got to be doing the job, the work that God created you to do. You've got to be image bearers of his majesty, of his goodness, of his grace, of his mercy, of his love. And he says that to us too, in our culture. Now, we probably wouldn't describe Decatur, Alabama as the sin capital of the world. Matter of fact, some have called it the church capital of the world. If we went back to the beginning of this sermon, many of those churches weigh on the foolishness of the law instead of on the truth of the gospel. But we who understand the gospel, we who have a different motivation, not in order to please God, but because he's already pleased, not in order to gain Christ, but because we already have him, not in order to get, but because we already have. Not to get his stuff, his things, or his blessings, or his fruit, to get him. What if we devoted ourselves to doing what is good? That we would be image bearers of Christ. It goes on to say, in order that they may provide for daily necessities. So this is not just doing what is good, as in good deeds, but this is work. Like, having a job and working at it so that there is income and belongings and necessities that we could provide for others. Especially in a time when so many are out of jobs, when so many are unemployed, when so many are hurting and suffering financially. What if we were the church who decided we would live with less so that others can live? So we would live more simply so that others may simply live. Doing what is good in order that they may provide for daily necessities and not live unproductive lives. Unproductive, we had that word a while ago, describing the fools. Useless and unproductive. There's a section of scripture that as I was reading this, man, it just started glaring out at me. So I want to go through it. You know, I don't jump to other verses very often as we're covering scripture verse by verse. But I think it's very meaningful, so let's do it. 2 Peter 1, 3 through 7. If you wanted to kind of view this is kind of an application step in my mind based on where we are in these verses. 2 Peter chapter 1. We're going to do a lot of this, so follow along, please. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. Through these He has given us His very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. We'll pause there. Look at these words I haven't read. His divine power, given us life and godliness, that we can participate in His divine nature. And those are big things. Like, we talk about being image bearers, that's what I'm talking about. Like, that's displaying His majesty, displaying His grace, His mercy, and His love. For this very reason, why? What I just said. For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. Man, that's a list. Tim, are you giving us the law again? No. Your faith, you didn't muster. God granted it to you. He gave it to you. He's saying to that faith, as God continues to sustain you by His faith that He's given you, that we would be doing what is good. That faith puts us to work. An understanding of the truth, knowledge. Understanding the truth, I hope, will lead us to some self-control. And self-control, we have to persevere in self-control. Because you can be self-controlled for a moment. That doesn't do a whole lot. But we persevere through self-control, which will result in godliness. And godliness, brotherly kindness. It's hard to have quarrels and foolish arguments and be divisive when we have brotherly kindness. It's brotherly kindness, love. I think that these are fruits of His divine nature resting in us. Verse 8. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive. Sound familiar? Those things are the opposite of what we heard expressed in the Cretans. And here he's saying, if you possess these things, it'll keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But if anyone does not have them, he is nearsighted and blind, and has forgotten that he has been cleansed from his past sins. Anybody struggle with that one? I think as we are here on Sunday mornings, it's easy to worship God, hear a message, and go, man, God really moved today in me. And then tomorrow, we don't come together. We don't have worship. We don't hear the message. Therefore, maybe we say, man, God didn't really do much in me today. And then Tuesday happens, the same, Wednesday. I believe that people who think that church is Sunday are nearsighted and blind, and have forgotten that you've been cleansed from all your past sins, not by coming to church, but by Jesus. Please do not treat this location as if it died for you. Jesus died for you. And He's not just here because we're gathered. But He's with you Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, and Sunday. It's not about what He brings you, what He gives you, or what He has. It's about who He is, and that never changes. Verse 10. Therefore, my brothers, be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure. I just got to stop. I wasn't planning on breaking this down, but I got to. Like, if you're nearsighted and blind, you don't understand about your sins being forgiven, then probably your calling and election are not sure. But it can be. Are you following me? So if we don't have the motivation the rest of the week, and we feel like, man, I wish we could just do this every day. My quote to you is, you can do this every day. I'm just not going to be at your house. But you don't need me. You need Jesus. Be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never fail, and you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And what a promise. Titus 3, verse 15. Everyone with me sends you greetings. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. So he's finishing this letter that he has said, teach what is in accord with sound doctrine. Stress the gospel, stress the gospel, stress the gospel, stress the gospel. Do not fight over the law, because it's foolishness, and it will have you live an unproductive, unfit life. Useless life. Like if I just came in this morning and said, all right, raise your hand if you want to live an unproductive, useless life. Very few volunteers. But if you don't apply this, if you don't truly understand the gospel and how it applies to you every day, not just Sundays, the result will be you're raising your hand to say, I want to live an unproductive, useless life. Again, to me, the battle is still, how do we get the church, those chosen by God, elected and called with a passionate, effectual call by Jesus Christ, working faith into them, to do something? I don't think it's trickery. I don't think it's bad theology. I don't think it's saying, if you don't go do this, God won't be pleased with you, and he won't like you anymore. I think it's doing what he said to do. Teach the truth of the gospel. And I can do that every Sunday. Those who stand up in this pulpit can do it every Sunday. But we've got to do it every day of the week. Everyone with me sends you greetings. Greet those who love us in the faith. He's saying, those who are with Paul are saying, we greet you, Cretan Christians. Sounds like an oxymoron, doesn't it? Well, it only sounds like oxymoron if you're nearsighted and blind and have forgotten that your sins have been forgiven. Because we're all Cretan Christians. We've all been liars. We've all been unproductive and useless. We've all been disobedient, detestable, and fit for doing nothing good. Yet the love of God displayed in the man Jesus Christ came in, took the hardest stone out of your chest and put one of flesh in, and redeemed us Cretans. And now we're Christians. Not because of anything we've done, because of what he did. He says, greet those who love us in the faith. I love how he finishes it. Grace be with you all. We hear that in almost every book Paul writes, beginning and end, by the way. His introduction, his ending, and the funny part is almost every verse in between. I know what his focus was. I believe it should be ours. So my encouragement to you is that grace be with you all. Do you understand the grace of God? And that becomes your motivation to do what he's called you to do. Let's pray. God, we thank you. We thank you for this message. We thank you for your word. We thank you for how you consistently amaze me with your majesty. God, with your presence. You say in your word, where two more gather in your name, you're there in their midst. So God, as we continue in worship, may this worship through song be glorifying to you. But God, may we recognize that you are with us always to the very end of the age. But God, we don't need Tim and Brad and Lauren, a neat slideshow and sound. But God, we need Jesus. May we come into his presence daily. God, that we have direct access to the throne still boggles my mind. That we who are Cretan Christians stand before you approved, elected and called to be your sons and daughters, adopted through the blood of Jesus Christ. God, we are your image bearers. We are heirs to your throne, your sons and daughters, saints who were sinners once. God, may we live like it. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.